Well, it's good to be back here again with you all and to share the Word of God. I want to thank you for the invitation to last week's picnic. The salads were great. The hamburger was great. The weather was toasty, but it was a wonderful time. And Kathy and I certainly appreciate the opportunity to spend some time with you. Also, thank you for the music this morning. You'll see in a minute why I enjoyed that song so much, His Mercy Is More, from the first point of our message. But again, just taking the time and singing together with one voice, praises. I mean, sometimes at home we sing praises to God by ourselves and such, but there is something so unique when the body of Christ gathers together and they begin to sing praises to Him. It's just like, I'm not alone in this. God is with us all, and He's just working in our lives, and we're praising Him for all that He's given to us. And so, it's wonderful. Well, in Romans 15:4, I think we're going to need to turn this down just a little bit, if you could, because I can hear it coming back to me. But in Romans 15:4, we read, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that we, through endurance and encouragement of Scripture, we may have hope." And as we look at that passage, I began to think about some Old Testament texts that we can look at. And this morning, with that in mind, I thought we would consider the book of Jonah. You know, Jonah's a unique account of a minor prophet and probably the most well-known story in the Old Testament. Everyone's heard of Jonah and the whale. I mean, you go down to Storyland down there near Atlantic City and they got a big whale coming from the story of Jonah and the whale. And so I'd just like to talk a little bit about Jonah this morning, if we could. I mean, just some general information. We know at first that Jonah is a controversial book. And by that, I'm talking about how many critics, and particularly Old Testament critics and people who do not know the Lord, are critical of it because they say this is impossible. There's no way a man could be swallowed by a great fish, live in its belly for 3 days, and then be spit up on the shoreline after 3 days and three nights. Now, they have a problem with that because they have a problem with all that the Lord does, particularly in the Old Testament and New Testament. But as we look at this, there's not really a problem because we have the authority of God's Word saying that it occurred. But secondly, if you were to go to Matthew chapter 12, the scribes and the Pharisees were approaching Jesus. And they said, "Show us a sign." Now, you understand that Jesus has already shown them many signs. They're always asking for signs. They always want one more thing to convince them. It reminds me of people today who say, "Well, if I could see a miracle, I believe in God." Well, that's not necessarily the case because there are all kinds of people that saw miracles in the Old and New Testament and still didn't believe in God. They saw them in person. But anyway, the scribes and the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they say to him, "Show us a sign. Prove to us that you're the Son of Man. Prove to us that you're the Son of God." And Jesus answered him. He said, but he answered them. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 through 40. He said, but he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so it's very easy when we look at this particular passage to realize that if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, it's easy to believe in Jonah and the story, and that it was a true account of a man who had defied God, who was disobedient to God. But it's not only a controversial book, it's a missionary story as well. When we think about the book of Jonah, here is Jonah, an Israelite, being sent to the city of Nineveh, a very pagan, evil city, in fact, even an enemy of Israel, and he's sent there to preach the truth. And it shows that God was concerned for the Gentiles in the Old Testament. In fact, God is concerned for all the people in Scripture. And so it's a controversial book. It's a missional book. But there's a third feature that's often overlooked when we take a study or we begin to study the book of Jonah. And that is that we tend to think that it's about Jonah. For example, when we study Jonah, we look at this. Jonah's usually the subject of it. But, you know, Jonah is called to preach to the lost. Jonah's attempt to run from God. Jonah's disobedience and consequences. Jonah's prayer of repentance. Jonah's anger. Now, all these things are good to look at, but I would say to you that the focus of this particular book is not just on Jonah, not just on the people of Nineveh, but rather it should be on God as well. When we step back and we look at this book, it's not just what did Jonah do. It doesn't really matter what Jonah did in one sense, but rather what is God doing? What is he accomplishing? It is God revealing his nature and character in this book. And we oftentimes fail to consider that. I mean, God reveals himself through numerous ways. For example, we think about the Exodus.
We all know what happened there. There was water to blood. There were frogs. There were gnats. There were livestock. There were boils. There was hail. There was locusts. There was darkness. Even then, of course, it ends in the Passover, and you've got all these signs that everyone's seeing all at one time. And then, sometimes God reveals himself in more subtle ways. For example, in 1 Kings, when Elijah is fleeing from Jezebel, there's a big wind. God's not there. We remember this story. And there was fire, and God was not there. There was an earthquake, and he was not there. And so Elijah goes out, and what happens? He hears God in a still, small voice. And the point I'm making in all of this is that God reveals himself to us. And a few weeks back, we talked about John chapter 9, God revealing himself in that and saying that there was a response. And it is true even in this book, as we look this morning at what God is doing and the revelation of his character and of his nature, we need to recognize also that there is a response to this. You cannot listen to the word of God and not have some kind of response. It's not designed that way. God does it. Do you remember in Romans when he talks about all of creation? And he says that men know God's power and his Godhead through creation. It's the way in which he created us so that we might recognize that he created something else. And so it gets to that big point. He says, God has revealed himself in creation and the power and his Godhead, but then recognize as well, he goes on to say, so that men are without excuse. There is no one going to be able to stand before God because God has revealed himself through nature. No, they try to get away from it. They come up with a theory of evolution. They might ignore it, but the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And everyone who looks into the sky and denies God, and everyone who sees the wonder of the world around them, whether they go in great detail or small detail, it doesn't matter. God is revealing himself. And because he has done that, because of the way he has created us, because of the way he's created all of creation, every man, woman, and child is responsible to him. Why? Because God is revealing himself. And so they respond. They respond to him. They might ignore it. They might come up with a theory of evolution. But then they might praise him. But do not be mistaken. When God reveals himself, there is always a response. I mean, think about when he was feeding the 5,000. Here is Jesus, and he feeds 5,000 with two fish and five loaves of bread. And the loaves of bread were small. They're only about like this big. But he feeds 5,000 men with two fish and five loaves of bread. And then he goes across the Sea of Galilee overnight. That's when he walked on the water. And then the next day, he gets there, and everybody hears he's across the Sea of Galilee. So they go across the Sea of Galilee. And you know what they say to him? After they're still burping on the fish and the bread. You know what they say to him? Show us a sign. And so what does Jesus do? Does he do something miraculous? No. He reveals himself through a famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And he goes on in the rest of the gospel, in John chapter 6, most of that message is about the sermon, about Jesus being the bread of life. I've just fed you physical food, but you need to understand, I'm the bread of life. And he goes through this whole message on the bread of life. And at the end, he says, does this offend you? And when he says that, it's not offense like we think, but rather the word for offend there is the word for bait, stick. The idea, some of you may be fishermen out there. You know, when you go fishing and you take a hook and you put the worm on it, and you want to put that worm on there so good to make it live and make it look like it's just natural. You're trying to hold the hook. The idea is that what you're doing with that, this bait, is you are putting it in front of the fish, so that fish has to make a decision, take a big gulp or go away from it. Well, that's what he means. Does this offend you? Does this cause you to make a decision? And the answer was yes. They had to make a decision. Will I accept the bread of life? Will I accept Jesus as the Son of God? Will I understand that he's coming to save me from my sins? Will I accept God's revelation? And here's the sad part about it. At the end of that passage, it says, and many of his disciples followed him no more. You see, God's revelation requires a response. And so every time we sit and read the Word of God, every time we sit and listen to a message, every time we sit and sing praises to his name, God is revealing himself to us, maybe through the words of the hymn, maybe through something that's said from the pulpit, maybe from personal scripture reading, but understand this. We ask ourselves, how do I respond to this? How do I respond to all of this? And so this morning, there are two things I want to point out about the book of Jonah, or God's revelation to us, and how we're to respond. And the first one, and this is why I appreciated that song, His Mercy Is More So Much this morning, is that God's mercy is revealed in the book of Jonah. Perhaps more blatantly than so many other texts of Scripture, but His mercy is revealed in the book of Jonah. And particularly when we think three ways. First, it is revealed to the city of Nineveh. When you think about this for a moment, here is a city, a huge, huge city. In fact, if we were to go one day to Nineveh back then, let's go back in time and go to go travel, it would take you 3 days to cross the city of Nineveh, to walk across from one side to the other. It would take you 3 days. It's the capital city, it's the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It had walls 100 feet high. It had at least 120,000 people in it. Now, we know that. Take a look with me with chapter 4, verse 11. Notice what it says in this passage of Scripture. And should I not pity, this is God speaking to Jonah at the end of the book, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now, when it says 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, there's a discussion about it. Does he talking about people who do not know the right hand from the left spiritually, or is he actually talking about the number of infants who don't know their right hand from their left hand? We don't know. He just makes that detail that there are 120,000 people. The people of Nineveh were extremely evil. They had no relationship with God. They worshiped false gods. And in fact, 300 years later, or 200 years later, God's going to destroy them for their wickedness, even though they repented in this one. And it was a people who deserved judgment. They were evil, and they deserved the judgment of God, and yet God, in his grace and in his mercy, repented. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now notice what happens. They had the revelation of God. Now they're responding. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And you know what happened? God spared Nineveh for 200 years. They responded to that. God was merciful to his enemies. Here's another revelation about God's mercy. God reveals his mercy to Jonah. As you read through the book of Jonah, and this is what makes it so fascinating. It's just hard to believe that someone could be so hard-headed and disruptive. I mean, for example, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. We're not sure whether it came by how it came to him exactly, but the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Direct disobedience. God says, Jonah, I want you to do this. And Jonah says, no. And he goes completely different. God reveals something. Jonah responds, didn't he? How did he respond to that? He took off. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Look what else it has about Jonah here. Again, that's just one incident. Jonah, you know, you would think that after spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, and God spits him up, or the great fish spits him up on the shore, just as like he's supposed to, he's not in any danger. The people of Nineveh didn't kill him, even though he was an Israelite. They didn't kill him, even though he spoke against their gods. God spared him in all of his preaching. God spared him in the belly of the great fish. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it says this. Look what happened. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Not just he was unhappy, he was unhappy exceedingly. And he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Do you understand what he's saying there? Lord, I am angry. You know why he's angry? Because you're gracious. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine standing there complaining to God and saying, Lord, I am angry. I am upset because I know you're gracious and merciful and loving. Does that make any sense? No, sin never does. But what do we have here? Again, he's responding to the things that God had revealed to him. God reveals his mercy. And you know, even after that, God still works with him. He still tries to teach him. And so, you know, the sun, he brings up this wind, and we'll talk about this. He brings up this hot wind, and it's really hot. And so God raises up a plant to grow and to give him shade. And then God brings a worm to come kill the plant. And Jonah's all upset about the plant. And God says, I'm teaching you here, Jonah. You're worried about a plant. You have 120,000 people. We're going to burn in hell for eternity. And you're worried about a plant. You understand? God just continued to work with him. God reveals his mercy to Jonah. God reveals his mercy to Jonah. He reveals his mercy to the city of Nineveh. And as you look at this passage in chapter 1, something that we normally don't know, but God revealed his mercy to the sailors on the ship that was taking Jonah away. Sometimes we think about individuals in a story like that not being significant. And, you know, perhaps to us they are insignificant, but not to God. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, I want you to notice what it says. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid. They each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship. God's going to be merciful for them. They're not calling on God for help, are they, at all? They're calling to their false gods, and yet God is still going to work in their life and reveal himself to him, to them. You know, they cried out to their other gods. And if you look at chapter 1, verses 12 and following, he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. This is Jonah. We know that part of it. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out. Do you notice? They didn't cry out to their gods. Now they're crying out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not his innocent blood for you, O Lord. We have done as it pleased you. God was merciful to them. Now, we looked at God being merciful to Nineveh. We looked at God being merciful to Jonah. And we looked at God being merciful to the sailors. And now we need to remember something. As we're sitting here this morning enjoying the atmosphere, enjoying each other's company, enjoying hearing the word of God, we need to remember that God reveals his mercy to us as well. When we talk about mercy, and it's important for us to understand this, it does not ignore sin or forget sin. You know, sometimes we think that someone's merciful to us or God's merciful and our sin is done away. And it is done away, and we'll never be held accountable for it again once we put our faith and trust in the Lord. But the point is, we still sinned. We still sinned. It's what prompts mercy. There would be no mercy without sin. And yet God reveals his mercy to us. Let me give you some examples. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, listen to what he says. Titus says, he saved us not because of works done by us. We have not done anything to deserve God's mercy. You understand that we are enemies, that every day we sin against a righteous and holy God, and yet he still forgives us. He still fellowships with us. But he says this, he saved us not because of work done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God revealing his mercy by forgiving you your sins. Ephesians 2:4. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. And the point I'm trying to make, one more verse I'll read to you. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. Nineveh, Jonah, the sailors, all received the mercy of God, and so did we. Turn with me, if you would, just to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't like just reading portions of it, but look at that. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Do you see the description of us here? You know, we have a tendency sometimes to forget how bad and how dead spiritually we were. He said, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. It's not just a couple of people. All of us were that way. Lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, children of sons of disobedience, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then you have this wonderful verse. All of a sudden, he interrupts all of that bad stuff and says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together by Christ. By grace you have been saved. And you see that wonderful passage. You understand that God is merciful to us. He is merciful to Jonah, merciful to Nineveh. But we are the recipients. All of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus are the recipients of his mercy. So here's the picture you have. Here is a merciful God, and he reveals his mercy to us. Now, how do we respond to that? Particularly since we know him. Well, we respond to God's mercy in the fact that we then become merciful. That we are going to be merciful to others. How do I show mercy? You know, let me give you an illustration of this, and we'll talk a little bit about this more. I don't think I shared this with you before. For some reason, I think I might have, but just let me share it with you one more time then to illustrate this idea of mercy. Years ago, when I was pastor at a Haddonfield Bible Church, I would get phone calls. You know, people would need a ride. People would need money. They would just go through the phone book and go right down the list. And, of course, we were early on the list because it was a Bible church, and the letter B. And so I got a call from this guy, and he said, man, I need some money. And so I met with him. I didn't have access to any money at that time because it was all the deacon's responsibility. They weren't around at the time. It was just me. And so I said, I don't have any money, but can I give you a ride somewhere? He says, all right. He says, give me a ride down to, well, all the way down the end of 295, down by the Delaware Memorial Bridge, the exit right before that or so. And so it took me about, you know, it was about 30 miles one way. Well, yeah, maybe close to 30 miles one way. And I'm driving him down there, and he's not friendly, not talking, just sitting there, all kinds of things, and still dropping hints about having money. And so I get down to where he wants to go, and I drop him off. And no thank you, nothing. Just gets out of the car, walks away. So I'm driving home, you know, and I'll tell you the truth. I was aggravated. I mean, I took time out of my day. I was being a nice guy. I drove this guy all the way down there. It wasn't like he paid for my gas or anybody paid for my gas. It's my gas. I'm driving him down there. I'm taking my time. I'm doing all of this for this guy, and he could care less, and he couldn't even give me a thank you. I was aggravated. And then, just right as I was coming over, and this is how vividly I remember because the Lord spoke to my heart, I was just coming over at Route 30 on the overpass on 295, I thought, God is merciful. I'm thinking, oh, I'm upset. This is all this guy has. I'm so upset with him. Why can't I recognize that I've offended God so much more than he's offended me? He got me aggravated one time just because he didn't say thank you, like that was a big deal. How many times has God forgiven me? That's why I'm told in Scripture to be merciful. I've experienced the greatest mercy in all my life. I've experienced more mercy than I can possibly imagine. And all of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior have also experienced that mercy. And there is not a single person in the world that is going to offend you as much as you have offended God. And that's the point. Here God reveals his mercy, but it's not just something that's static. It's, oh, I'm so glad I'm the object of God's mercy. Yes, rejoice in that. Praise the Lord, he's been merciful to us. But it doesn't end there, you see. God blesses us so that we might bless others with the same kinds of things. I mean, think about Ephesians 4:30. It says, forgive one another. Then what else does it say? As God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So if anyone says here, I'll never forgive them for what they did to me, I will never forgive them. God has forgiven you. God has forgiven you. And you are to say, show the same forgiveness. I mean, you saw the standard. The standard is forgive others in the same way that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Again, you have done more against God than anyone could ever possibly do against you. We sing that hymn. You know that hymn? Channels only, blessed master. That's the idea there. I experience God's mercy. God's mercy is mine. I'm going to show mercy to others so that they might know the God that I know, that they might experience the mercy that Christ has for them. Let me just, one more passage of Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. Matthew 18. I mean, who could illustrate this better than the Lord in Matthew 18, verse 21? He says, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, this is Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Oh, you're so generous, Peter. I'm going to forgive him seven times. That's three or four more times than the law required. And Jesus said unto him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, understand, he's using hyperbole there. It's the idea endlessly. Don't go counting the fences, 491 and say, whoa, man, you're over your limit. No, that's not what he meant, and you know that. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to set accounts with his servant. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent's approximately like 75 pounds of gold, something like that. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants. He owed him 100 denarii, pennies. A denarii is about a day's salary. Compared to all of that, 100 denarii. And he's seizing him and began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until the debt should be paid. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported it to the master, all that he had taken. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of your debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? We read that story, and I can guarantee you that you got upset with that guy who didn't forgive that debt. He said, that guy just forgave you all that money, and now you can't forgive somebody for a few pennies? What's wrong with you? That's not the purpose of the parable. The purpose of the parable is not to say, what's wrong with him? The purpose of the parable is there so we might say, what's wrong with us? We are the recipients of God's mercy. And I say that, and it sounds like, yes, that's right, and it sounds easy to say, and it is easy to say. And I recognize it is a difficult thing to do. It is difficult to show mercy to my neighbor. You know, my neighbor's leaves blow all over my yard every year. I get angry at that. He lets his dog over my yard all the time. What a mess that is. My coworkers, they try to stab me in the back. My family members, they're so mean to me sometimes. Whatever it might be, I don't know. I do know this, though, that you are offended sometime or another. And God's word says, I have shown mercy to you. You show mercy to me. Well, not only does God reveal his mercy in this passage of Scripture, but as you begin to look at it in the whole book of Jonah, God reveals his sovereignty. Now, sometimes it's hard to put a definition on sovereignty, so I'm going to try and give you some ideas here. Let me give you a few passages of the Scripture that speak about God's sovereignty, his overpowering dominion and reign over all the earth. Psalm 115, verse 3 says this, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. Proverbs 22:8, for kingship belongs to the Lord and rules over the nations. 1 Timothy 6:15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. A theologian by the name of A.W. Pink puts it this way. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and in earth, so that none can defeat his counsel, thwart his present purpose, or resent his will. And although this doctrine at times seems a little bit lofty. You say, whoa, man, I can't even get my head around that. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He does what he pleases. Everything that God does is right. And for us, it's difficult at times to see all that. But yet, it's still a very practical thing. Let me show you a few examples in the book of Jonah where God demonstrates his sovereignty. For example, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind. 1:7 says, or talks about the chapter 1, verse 7, talks about the selection of Jonah by lot. And you say, well, how does that show the sovereignty of God? They threw some dice or something similar to that to determine it was Jonah who was doing the sin. How did they find out? Well, Proverbs 16:33 tells us, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's an act of God's sovereignty. Why did the lot fall on Jonah? Was it just an unlucky day for him? No. No. God controlled that. The Lord, in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish. 4:6, the Lord appointed a plant. Chapter 4, verse 7, God appointed a worm. Chapter 4, verse 8, God appointed an east wind, scorching east wind. What a contrast here. You see what I'm saying here? That none of these things are coincidences, but rather they're things that God brought into Jonah's life to teach him, to bring him along, to reveal himself, to reveal his sovereignty, to reveal all of his work, even though things we don't think of necessarily as being in God's control. They are. I mean, who would say, oh yeah, you know, God sent that worm to that little plant to eat it. What a coincidence. A great fish just happened to be there when Jonah was thrown overboard. You see, none of these things, and to just to illustrate it even more, even this, and I'm not going to complain about it, but even this hot, hot weather has been given to us by God. You see, there's a recognition that God is in control of all things. He loves us. He cares for us. He's in control of all these things. God is sovereign over every detail. God is sovereign over the worm and the plant and Jonah and Nineveh, and he's sovereign over us as well. Jonah responded to God's sovereignty in a negative way. God, in his sovereignty, said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Did he go to Nineveh directly? No, he didn't. In fact, he wanted God to judge Nineveh. He wanted God to do what he wanted God to do. He was going to judge Nineveh, and Jonah wanted him to judge Nineveh. Jonah didn't like what God was doing. Lord, I don't want you to be merciful to that person. How hardened and wicked are our hearts when we think that we don't want God to be kind to somebody else. Well, they don't deserve that. Neither do we. See, the issue is that we're not looking at God's sovereignty. Jonah did not like what God was doing. Jonah did not like what he was being told to do. And the result was he became rebellious and bitter. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry and he prayed to the Lord. You know, he was bitter and he was miserable. Why? Because he didn't like what God was doing in his life. Lord, I don't want to go there. Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't want to tell those people about you. The question is, do we struggle with God's sovereignty? With the why questions? Do we complain? Not recognizing that God is sovereign. The point is, life is full of uncontrollable circumstances that can lead us, and we can respond in anger and displeasure and bitterness, or we can say, Lord, what are you doing? I know you're doing something, Lord, because you are sovereign. And here's the wonderful thing about it, because then we add to that, Lord, I know you're doing something because you are sovereign, but also, Lord, you are merciful. Also, Lord, you love me more than anything. You love me more than I can imagine. You gave your son to die for me. God, you love me. So what are you doing? I don't quite get it. And it's okay to ask the Lord those kinds of questions. But Jonah wasn't doing that. Jonah was saying, I don't like it, Lord. I don't like the fact that you're going to save these people. I don't like those kinds of things. It's just him. Two men and two responses. I'll give you an illustration here. Think about Job. He accepted all that came to him. He made genuine inquiry, and God blessed him. Jonah rejected what the Lord told him to do. He was upset over a worm that ate a plant, and he missed the blessing. In all of life's circumstances, recognize that God is involved in every detail, and he is a merciful and sovereign God. And so how do we respond to God's revelation? Two more things really quickly. How do we respond? Well, we can respond like Jonah in disobedience. I mean, Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, and Nineveh was east. He decided to go to Tarshish, which was west. And why did he go? Here's the question. Why did you run away from God? Was it because he was afraid of these evil people? Was it because it was a danger over there? Was it because it was a difficult journey? No. He didn't go. We read this passage already. He did not go because he knew God was gracious and merciful and was going to forgive them. He didn't go and be obedient to God because he knew God was good. He disregarded what God had to say. You know, we too are called by God to be merciful, to be and recognize his sovereignty in our life. We're to do all of those things. And so the question is, how do we respond to this? How is it that we respond to all of these things? I mean, Jonah also, not only did he disagree with God, but he tried to run from God. And here's the question. When I read that passage and I realized, okay, Jonah's running away from God, and my question was, how stupid can you be, Jonah? You're running, you know you can't run away from God. He's everywhere all the time. What are you running away from? It's stupid. You can't run away from God. But the truth is this, that we see it every day. How many times has God laid something on your heart? And you say, no, Lord. And you walk away and try to avoid it. You understand what I'm saying? And I'm telling you this because I know in my own life, you know, the Lord, you know, tells you to do something and you think this way. Yeah, I'll get to that later. Knowing that you're not going to, like you think you can fool God, but you are going away. You know, we say, Jonah, you can't run away from God. And I'm saying here this morning, from what we know in the book of Jonah, we cannot run away from God. So when he puts it on our heart to forgive someone, to show some kindness to someone, to read his word more frequently, whatever he puts on his heart, don't put it away like Jonah and become miserable and painful and not blessed by God. But rather receive it and say, yes, Lord, I don't always understand it, but I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to do what you reveal to me. I'm going to be obedient to you. Because nothing can thwart his purpose. God's purposes will be accomplished. And you can do it, like my father used to say when he gave me a chore, you can do it the hard way or you can do it the easy way. I'd like to say I did the easy way all the time, but I didn't. And perhaps you didn't either, I don't know. But you see what I'm saying here? Is that blessing and growth and intimacy comes from God when we respond to his sovereignty and to his mercy in a way he would have us do it. God's mercy will not let us run away. So how do you respond this morning to God's mercy and to God's sovereignty, or perhaps anything else he has revealed to you? How do you respond? I trust we respond in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, you are such a great, wonderful, gracious God. Oh, Lord, you take care of every detail of our life and continue to bless us. I ask this morning, Father, that as we as individuals begin to think of things that you have revealed to us, perhaps to forgive someone, perhaps to pray more frequently, perhaps to read your word more, whatever it might be, Lord, that you have revealed to us, may we not put it aside or try to escape it, but may we embrace it as your children and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.